Tonight's reading is from James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and it's on page 1214. So that's James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead."
Great, thanks Claire. Do keep that passage open. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, we long that we're not those who look in the mirror and immediately forget what we've seen. But rather we pray that you would help us not only to listen to the word, but change us by your spirit so that we might glorify you more. Amen. Great. Well, this passage has caused Christians all kinds of trouble over the years. Let me explain. We all know how we're saved, don't we? We're saved by faith in the risen Jesus. We're saved because God sent his one and only Son, who stretched out his hands on the cross for us and died so that we could be saved. His grace is sufficient. It's enough, isn't it? You know, we know this stuff, right, don't we? We know this. Without the cross, no amount of good deeds can get us to heaven, because sin is our problem. So why then is James in this passage, the author of this letter, why is he seemingly telling us that we're saved by what we do, by our works, by our actions? You know, alarm bells start ringing, don't they? Surely that contradicts everything that we've ever been taught. Romans 3:22, righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What about John 3:36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why then is James telling us in verse 24, have a look down, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone? Verse 17, faith, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. Well, Martin Luther, the great English reformer, thought that this book didn't belong in the Bible. He thought it contradicted the entire sweep of the Bible. And at first glance, you can see why, can't you? Because Paul would never have written verse 24, would he? So what is going on? We need to remember, I think, that James and Paul are writing into two very different situations. Paul always seemed to be facing those people who wanted a kind of DIY religion, a kind of do-it-yourself religion. They were always trying to top up what Jesus had done on the cross by their own works, by their own deeds. They were always trying to put themselves right with God. One commentator describes it as a kind of Englishman's religion. When all's said and done, when it's crunch time, we'll look God in the eye and he'll have to take us on our merits. But actually, James is writing to the Orthodox Christian who claims a faith but can produce no evidence for it by their works. And my guess is we're often in that bracket too. So often we're not heaven-focused in the way that we live our lives. What James is saying isn't new or different. He's saying that faith, real faith, has got to dominate everything. If it's true faith, it needs to pervade everything that we do. If we're truly saved, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way that we treat other people. It'll change the way that we respond to God. It'll change all of the decisions that we make. It pervades everything. James has a real kind of nasty habit of making us feel uncomfortable, doesn't he? He knows people. He knows what we're like. And he's really keen to point out the areas that we're inconsistent. While writing this talk, I've noticed so many areas that I am inconsistent. The faith that I understand and claim with my head so often doesn't filter down into my heart. It doesn't change the way I live on occasions. Well, we're going to see from what James teaches here that faith has got to dominate everything. It's got to pervade everything. Because the issue is consistency between our lips and our lives, between what we say and what we do. Because we're saved by faith alone. We know that, don't we? We're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And it will be seen in three ways. True faith is practical. True faith is obedient, and true faith is costly. So first one, true faith is practical. Have a look down at verse 14. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it? James is very aware of the danger of self-deception. We only need to go back to verse 26 of chapter 1 to see that. He writes in that verse, "Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless." The question that James is asking his readers is your faith the real thing, or are you deceiving yourselves? Do you talk the talk but fail to walk the walk? Do you have true, saving faith, or actually is it just a cheap imitation? Is it all just hot air? Well, a few years ago, I was in New Zealand and was staying very near to where they filmed Lord of the Rings. And I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan. Read the books, watched the films numerous times. And I got very excited that the hostel that I was staying in was just around the corner from Mount Doom. Mount Doom being the most enormous volcano you've ever seen, river of lava running through it, orcs and things all over the hillside. And I was just around the corner. Excited, ready to climb it. And so we set out to climb it. And when we got there, actually the reality of what I saw bore very little resemblance to what I'd expected. So I'd expected this river of lava. Actually, there was a kind of small stream. It certainly wasn't lava. The huge volcano I was promised turned out to be quite a small hill. And there were no orcs. There were plenty of sheep. But that was about as good as it got, really. None of the characters were there. The reality bore very little likeness to what I had been promised. And James is warning us in this passage that that's the danger with our faith. He wants us to have true, saving faith, not cheap, worthless faith. He wants it to be the real thing. It's a real warning to us. Because James is one of those kind of awkward characters who refuses to take things at face value. He insists on peeling off the veneer. And his readers look like they're Christians, but actually they're thinking and acting very differently. The whole letter tells us to stop pretending, stop being a hypocrite, stop being double-minded, and let our faith pervade everything that we do. Because the issue is not, can faith save? We know that true saving faith saves us. That's not the issue. The issue is that the faith that we see here, faith without works, without evidence, can that faith save us? And his answer? Well, of course it can't. It's all hot air. Of course not. Have a look down at verse 14. In this first little illustration, we're to think of a kind of armchair philanthropist, a guy who is sitting in an armchair pondering one of the central questions of his faith. And he turns the question over in his mind. He says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it? Well, let's imagine a man comes in to the back of the church and he is he's wearing ripped jeans. He's not eaten for days. He's just got a t-shirt on. He's got no money. It's pretty chilly outside. It's pretty chilly in here, actually. He's not got a coat on. Things are looking bleak. And we might sit next to him in the service and afterwards reply, go well, keep warm. I hope you have a better week. I hope you find something to eat. What good are those words? What good is it? If only exam questions were that easy. It's no good, is it? It's no good if you're the one freezing and starving. It's certainly no good if you're the one saying the words. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Will that faith save him? No, it won't. But it's easy to say, let's imagine, isn't it? But have you never caught yourself playing the faith card? Oh, we'll be praying for you, brother. We'll be praying for you. We can even get the right kind of sincere tone with it, can't we, sometimes? We do hope that something turns up. But actually, that's something that they need to turn up, is someone to give them food, to give them clothing, hospitality, time. Far more likely, perhaps, in our situation, is that someone in home group is going through a really difficult time, and perhaps they're really lonely. And we reply, I hope you have a better week. I'll be thinking of you. I'll be praying for you. Well, firstly, do we pray for them? Do we remember to pray for them? Secondly, do we do anything else about it? Do we invite them for supper? Do we call them during the week? What good is it if we don't do those things? And James is saying it's no good. Or perhaps someone doesn't have a car and can't get to home group. Yeah, I hope you sort something out. I'll be praying for you. Or do we put ourselves out to make sure that we can go and pick them up? Do we leave the house a bit early, go the long way around to go and get them so that they can get there too? Do we really care for them at all if we do nothing about their physical needs? Perhaps actions really do speak louder than words, because true faith is visible in practical help. Keep warm and well fed. What good is it? Well, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. You'll notice that he's not comparing faith on the one hand to works on the other, is he? There's faith on both sides of the comparison. It's just whether it's faith without works or faith with action, with works. And if we've got the kind of faith that is that bare faith without action, then all we've mustered is dead faith. If faith is visible in the real world, in the everyday struggles of others, then it's a good indication that's true saving faith. Well, secondly, true faith is obedient. True faith is obedient. Our narrator goes on, doesn't he, in the passage, and he seems to have added someone to his ponderings by verse 18. He says, you have faith, I have deeds. It's as if they're amongst the gifts that God's given to us. Each one has, you know, different ones, but no one has them all. So someone's got faith, someone else has got works. They complement each other, don't they? But actually, no, it's not like that at all, says James. Faith and works are not options. Show me your faith without deeds, he says, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. I don't know if you can think of a way of showing someone faith without deeds. I certainly can't. I've been thinking about this for about the last month, and I can't. It's like saying, show me electricity without showing me light or heat, or giving me electric shock. It's not doable, is it? Verse 19 is almost mocking. Oh, you do it that way. You believe there's one God. Great, very orthodox belief. You know, good for you. But actually, even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons were some of the best evangelists in the Bible in some ways. They recognised Jesus' authority a mile off, much sooner than the disciples did. They knew his authority and knew his power. But they're not in heaven. And they were very orthodox. James is asking, where does orthodoxy get us? Where does it get you? It got the demons to abject fear. Because orthodoxy without obedience will land us in hell. It's absolutely terrifying, isn't it? It's a real warning. Because it can be easy, can't it, at church or chatting to other Christians, to put across a different reality from the one that we're living. To drop into conversation, you know, that you've read you know, several Christian books recently and casually mention that actually I haven't missed church or home group for, well, certainly this term, probably the year. It's tempting to feel proud of ourselves for answering most of the questions in the Bible study. It's certainly very easy for me to stand up here and seem like I've got it all sorted. James is saying it's a good thing to possess accurate theology, but it's empty unless that good theology possesses us. It's all hot air if it doesn't possess us. Well, actually, James doesn't say that it's hot air. He says that it's dead. That kind of faith won't save us. True faith isn't shown through orthodoxy, but through obedience to God. It's not having a vast knowledge of the Bible, although that is important. It's the way that we respond to what we do know. Well, for the rest of the chapter, he describes saving faith. James is about to show what it is about two people in particular that saved them, that they were considered righteous. You may or may not know the story of Abraham. So by way of just a quick reminder, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. He promised him that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars. Now, Abraham didn't have any children, and his wife seemed to be barren, and they were getting on a bit in age. But Abraham believed the Lord, we're told here, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham eventually did have a son with his wife, years later, the boy we know as Isaac. And in Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. He says, take your son, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me on top of the mountain. So Abraham saddled his donkey, he took Isaac, and they climbed the mountain together. He gathered a lot of wood, made an altar. He tied Isaac up and put him on top of that altar. He then took a knife and picked it up and was about to plunge it into his son, his only son, just as an angel commanded him, stop, don't lay a hand on him. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, his only descendant, even though God had promised him many descendants, and he was by this time about 100 years old, because he believed and trusted the Lord's promise. Genesis 15's promises are fulfilled seven chapters later in chapter 22. What James is saying is, you couldn't have Genesis 15 unless you have Genesis 22. His faith and his actions were working together. His faith worked with works. It was made complete by what he did later on. He's justified by what he does and not just by faith alone. A faith was there before the sacrifice, but if the sacrifice hadn't been offered, well, then it wouldn't have been a saving faith. Martin Luther couldn't have put it better. He wrote this: "Oh, it is a busy, living, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good things are to be done, but before the question is asked, is already doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what works are. Yet he talks, and he talks with many words, about faith and good works." Faith and actions work together. Saving faith is the kind of faith that sacrifices. So are we here long on being articulate about faith and short on living it out? Do we talk a much better Christian life than we ever offer God? I don't know if you have been watching Downton Abbey recently. I'm ashamed to say Holly and I got into it in a big way. And the last episode that we watched involved a village cricket match, a kind of hotly anticipated encounter between the big house and the villagers. And throughout the episode and the lead-up, one of the footmen, a guy called Molesley, is talking up his own game. He's one of the footmen, and he's teaching all the parlourmaids the techniques in batting. He teaches one of them how to spin bowl, I think. And basically everyone's very excited about the big day and about seeing Molesley. And he comes out to bat, swings his bat very confidently. But once he sets up at the crease, he is truly awful. He's out first ball. He misses it completely. And he has a long walk back to the pavilion. He talks a great game, but he didn't back it up with his actions on the pitch. Do we talk a great faith, but not back it up with evidence in our lives? Well, lastly, and more briefly, true faith is costly. True faith is costly. We're told that in the same way Rahab, the prostitute, was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in different directions. The story of Rahab is perhaps a bit less well known than that of Abraham, but it's carefully chosen here by James. Rahab is the main character of Joshua chapter 2. When the Israelites were coming into the promised land, Joshua sent some spies ahead to go and kind of scout out the area. They slipped into Jericho. And even though all of Jericho is ready and waiting for the invading army, they're on the alert. They know the Israelites are coming. But word has come, and someone spots them as they go into Rahab the prostitute's house. The king sends for her and says, "Where are the men who came in? Where are they? They're Israelite spies. We'd better sort them out." Rahab is terrified. But she replies, "They did come. They did come. I didn't realise they were Israelites. I certainly didn't know they were spies. And they've left. They slipped out that way. They've gone that way. If you hurry, you'll catch them." But actually, Rahab's got them hidden, stashed away in the roof. And she sends them back to safety the other way. Rahab knew very little about God, but she put her faith in him when it mattered most. She'd heard of the God of the Israelites. She knew that God was going to destroy Jericho, and she wanted to be saved by him. Her faith was costly. She risked her livelihood, her house, her money, her safety. She risked her entire life. And wasn't Rahab considered righteous for what she did? On the one hand, we've got Abraham, the Jewish patriarch, and on the other, Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. They couldn't have more different spiritual CVs, could they? But they have the same faith, a practical faith, and a costly faith. In Joshua chapter 2, she showed her faith in the way that she treated these Israelite spies, the messengers of God. And now we can have no doubt that she's rejoicing in heaven. She knew very little about God, but her faith pervaded everything. How much more do we know about God? How much greater should our faith be? Well, how do we articulate this faith? How do we show that we have the same faith as Rahab? I think it's about sticking our necks out for the gospel. True saving faith will mean that we'll risk everything as Christians. Our time, our money, our reputation at work. We're to open up our homes. Because true saving faith is costly. You know, we can talk about faith all we like at church or at home group. It's very easy there, isn't it? But what about at work? Do people at work know that you're a Christian? Or do we laugh along with the crude jokes and go along with the gossip just to kind of fly under the radar? You know, keep our heads down. Or do we risk unpopularity, career progression for the gospel? True faith is costly, isn't it? But we know, like Rahab, that our Lord is worth risking everything for. That's real saving faith, isn't it? It's real practical, obedient, costly faith. Because though we're saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray that our faith in you would pervade everything that we do. In the way that we treat others, in our obedience to you, no matter what it costs us. Thank you for this warning against inconsistency between what we say and what we do. We pray you'd help us to have a busy, living and active faith. For your glory. Amen.